So you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And while you're turning there, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you. You're so worthy, Lord. And what a blessing it is to learn of you, to hear from you through your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be our teacher this morning, that we would have hearts open and attentive to you, that you'd help us concentrate on what you're saying and learn what you want to teach us. Grow us in you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where we left 2 Kings was near the end of the life of the nation of Judah. God had chosen Israel to be his special people. The nation had divided into two. The northern tribes kept the name of Israel. The southern tribes took the name of Judah after the largest of the southern tribes. The northern tribes went into idolatry. Life just began to be worse and worse for them, and God pronounced judgment on them. The Assyrian Empire conquered them, took them into captivity, and that became the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. So from that point, the book of 2 Kings concentrates on the southern kingdom of Judah. And what we saw 2 kings ago, and it basically follows the life and rule of king after king, 2 kings ago, King Manasseh was desperately wicked. So wicked that God pronounced judgment on the nation of Judah. Judah had followed Israel into idolatry, and the point came at which God said, okay, that's enough, judgment's going to come, but not in your day, Manasseh, it's going to come in the days of your descendants. Well, the king that followed Manasseh was Josiah, and he was just an amazing king. He sought the Lord with a whole heart, more than any of the other kings. He sought to obey God's law. And so he cleaned idolatry out of the land. There was just a great time of reformation in the land. And then Josiah died. And we're going to pick up the story here in verse 31 of chapter 23 of 2 Kings after the death of Josiah. And unfortunately, Josiah died because he took matters into his own hands that he should have left in the hands of the Lord. Now, a little bit of historical background on what's going on in this time in which we find ourselves in the scripture. Assyria has been the kingdom that's been ruling the Middle East, just a very powerful empire. But they began to grow weaker, and Babylon to the east and Egypt to the southwest both began to make incursions into Assyria's land. Well, Egypt realized that Babylon was going to be a greater threat than Assyria. Assyria had been falling to Babylon on the east. And so Egypt decided that they would ally themselves with Assyria, strengthen Assyria for a time in order to resist Babylon. And so the king, the pharaoh of Egypt, was headed up to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he was going to join forces with the Assyrians to resist Babylon. And Josiah decided that he was going to go out and fight the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt warned him, don't do this. I'm really serving God in doing this. You know, stay out of this. This is none of your business. And Josiah wouldn't listen. He went to fight against him, and Josiah died in battle, getting involved in a battle that didn't belong to him. And so here's where we pick up the story. You have now have a little bit of a feel for what's going on in this part of the world at this part of time. And Josiah is dead. And so verse 31, we pick up the story. Actually, let's go back to verse 30 and repeat that because that has an important piece of information for us. Then his servants, this is Josiah's servants, moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, where the battle was, where he died, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Now, just one brief note here. Jehoahaz wasn't the oldest son of Josiah. which would typically be the one who would be made king. And frequently the king would designate which of his sons, if he had multiple sons, was going to succeed him in his throne. And apparently in this case, Josiah did not do that. He did not expect to die when he did. And so the people took matters into their own hands and said, okay, we want Jehoahaz to be our next king, even though he's not the oldest son of Josiah. Jehoahaz, verse 31, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, very short reign. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Libna is identified as the place of this Jeremiah to distinguish this Jeremiah from the prophet Jeremiah, who was very actively prophesying in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem during this time, warning the people about the problems of their idolatry and of the judgment to come. So this is a different Jeremiah. And verse 32, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done, his ancestors. Now, it's excepting Josiah, because Josiah was a good and godly king. But the ones before him, the couple before Josiah had been evil, and Jehoahaz follows their pattern, and he only reigns for 3 months. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. A talent was about 75 pounds. So quite a bit of money, not nearly as much as other tributes that had been imposed in the past. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So here's the influence of the nation of Egypt at this point in time. They have gained in power. Judah has fallen in power. Necho is able to say, okay, I don't like this king that the people put in charge. I'm deposing him. I'm choosing this other guy who happened to be the older son of Josiah, and I'm going to make him king. And not only am I going to make him king, I'm going to change his name. So showing the authority of Egypt over Judah at this time, Pharaoh is able to choose the king and even change his name and impose a tribute on the land. So presumably, Pharaoh Necho realized that Jehoiakim was more loyal to him than Jehoahaz was. And what was typically going on in a time like this, when you have all this political turmoil, is that different people would say, okay, well, Babylon is going to be the one that's going to help us. No, Egypt's going to be the one that's going to help us. You know, now that Assyria is falling, where's our hope going to be? And it's a time of great turmoil, not just in the world at large, but in the nation of Judah as well. Now, we know what it's like to be in times of turmoil, right? Whether it be political turmoil or whether it be emotional turmoil, turmoil in our own lives, things churning in our hearts, we know what this is like. What do we need at a time like that? We need peace. Now, they had just had a time of peace under Josiah. Despite the turmoil that was going on in the world, they had peace under Josiah. Why? Because Josiah sought the Lord. He sought to obey God. He sought to do things God's way. And God is what? He's a God of order. And so when God is ordering things in our lives, we have peace. Even if there's turmoil on the outside, even if the events of our lives are churning and we're not sure what's going to happen, there can still be peace in our hearts because we fix our minds on the Lord and we let Him order our lives. So that's not happening, right? Something to note here is that the people had chosen Jehoahaz to be their king, right? The people weren't looking for a good king because Jehoahaz was what? An evil king. And he was evil from the get-go. And so they got what they wanted, which was a king that wasn't going to impose all these reformations that Josiah had done. And that just led to what? More turmoil. More turmoil. It's the same in our own lives. When we choose, we're going to do things our way instead of God's way, what happens? More disorder, more turmoil. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're choosing God's ways, all the turmoil in your life is going to go away. Because why? We're in a fallen world. Satan is still active in this world. There's still going to be turmoil on the outside of our lives. But we can have peace in our hearts if we stay our minds on God, if we fix them on Him, and if we pray about everything, as Philippians says. So I kind of quoted Isaiah 26:3. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on God or fixed on God. And Philippians 4:6, you pray about everything, and God will give you the peace that passes all comprehension. So here we are. We have this picture now as we're looking through the turmoil, the political turmoil in the world and in the land of Judah. It's a reflection on the spiritual turmoil that can be in our lives. So Pharaoh Necho has taken Eliakim, made him king, named him Jehoiakim. Let's look at verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. That's a formula that we've heard before and we're going to hear again. So Pharaoh's change of king in Judah didn't lessen the evil, did it? In fact, if you look at the life of Jehoiakim, it made it worse. Jehoiakim was a very evil king. Now, it's possible he was bitter towards the people. You know, I'm the older son. I'm the rightful king. What are you doing taking my younger brother and brother from a different mother at that and making him king? So what happens when Pharaoh imposes this tribute, Jehoiakim says, I'm not going to pay it. The people are going to pay it. You know, I'm going to take the money from you. And we learn from the book of Jeremiah that Jehoiakim was a very evil ruler. In fact, while he's taxing the people for this money, what's he doing? He's building a luxurious palace for himself. Okay, and the people are having a hard time coming up with the money, and meanwhile, he's building a great palace for himself. You know, boy, we could really get political now, couldn't we? I mean, when I was young, there was this concept of public servants. Any of you remember that? Public servants. We still use the term sometimes, but have you noticed how often, and it seems like it's almost all the time, those who are elected to public office are all the time looking at, how am I going to gain from this? How am I going to make money from this? As soon as I retire, you know, not only have I voted myself a raise while I was in office and voted myself an incredible health package and incredible retirement package, but I'm going to consult for the government because my inside influence is going to make me money. Or I'm going to funnel money to my nonprofit organization that I have oversight of and that pays me a salary, or I'm going to funnel business to my business, you know, government business to my business, or I'm going to get kickbacks, or I'm going to write a book or whatever. It's like everybody that seems to have high public office winds up rich. Is this the way it ought to be? It's not the way it ought to be. And yet, what do we learn from the nation of Judah? They're getting the kind of king that they want. They're choosing, they chose Jehoahaz, he was evil. Now they're getting, well, maybe not the king they want, but the king they deserve. Why? Because you reap what you sow. So here's Jehoiakim, he's even worse than Jehoahaz. He's cruel, he's taxing the people. And it's very interesting, in the Hebrew in which verse 35 was written, where it says he exacted the silver and gold from the people, in the Hebrew, that's the same word that's used of the Egyptian taskmasters. That's the same word. The Egyptian taskmasters were exacting work from the people of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. So there's this great irony that here, God has delivered the people from Egypt and from this oppression when they cried out to God, deliver us from these taskmasters. He brought them into the land. He gave them freedom. He gave them godly kings. They didn't want godliness. They didn't want to obey him. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to worship idols. And what are they winding up as? Servants to Egypt with a new taskmaster. They've reaped what they've sown. Now, Jehoiakim, I mentioned, was very evil. Jeremiah refers to him in a number of places. He talks about the palace probably in Jeremiah chapter 22. Ezekiel, by the way, also referred to Jehoiakim oppressing the people in Ezekiel chapter 19. Jehoiakim was not just evil in this way. When Jeremiah's prophecies were written down and read to him, you know what he did? As they were read, took out a knife, cut them up, threw them in the fire. More were read, cut them up, throw them in the fire. This is what we think about the Word of God. We don't need this. I don't have to obey this. I don't care what God says. Burned it up in the fire. That's the heart of Jehoiakim. That's the heart of the people who are saying, look, we don't really care what God says. We're going to go our own way. And that's why God said, you're going to get your own way. You're going to reap the fruit of going your own way. You're going to wind up being exiled from your own land. You'll be conquered. You'll be taken into captivity. You'll be exiled from your own land. So there's Jehoiakim's attitude towards the Word of God, which really reflected most of the people, not all. There were a number of people like Jeremiah and those who gathered around him who valued the Word of God. Another thing that Jehoiakim did, and by the way, you can read about the burning of the Word of God in Jeremiah 36. There was another prophet in the time, like Jeremiah, who spoke against the evil of King Jehoiakim. What did Jehoiakim do? Tried to kill him. You know, we don't like what you're saying. Rather than evaluate whether it's true or not, we're just going to shut you up. Isn't that the way of people who refuse to hear what God has to say? You know, we shut ourselves up to the Word of God. We either try to silence the people who are saying what we don't want to hear. We try to get away from them. We try to ignore them. We try to ridicule them. Whatever it is, we try to get away from God's Word when we don't want to hear it. Watch yourself. If you catch yourself feeling that way, like, I really don't want to hear what the Scripture has to say, you're in a dangerous spot. And you need to work in your heart rather than try to silence what God is saying to you. So Jehoiakim tries to kill this prophet, Urijah. Urijah escapes to Egypt. What does Jehoiakim do? He sends men down there to basically kidnap him and bring him back and kill him. And so they do that, and he casts him into his body, into the grave of the common people. And you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 26. So when the Scripture in verse 37 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, you understand he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was a wicked king. Now, chapter 24. In his days, in Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the anglicized version of the Hebrewized version of his real name, which I can't even pronounce for you. But you wonder sometimes when you read the Scriptures about these names, because Nebuchadnezzar in some places is called Nebuchadrezzar with an R instead of an N. That's actually a little bit closer to his real name in Babylon. But remember, these things are written at different times, and well, you know how names are. Bring names across from other languages. We have trouble with them sometimes, don't we? So some names change in the spelling as they're brought across. So, you know, don't get hung up over the differences of the names like this in Scripture. Peter is known as Cephas. That's the Aramaic form of the name by translation as opposed to by transliterating the letters. But anyway, little linguistics lesson for you there. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. So in the days of Jehoiakim, while he's king, the king of Babylon is rising in power and comes up against the land. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So he decides, hey, I'm going to serve the king of Babylon because I don't have the power to resist him. And it looks like he's getting more powerful than Egypt is. So he serves the king of Babylon. Now, what's happening at this time is that Babylon has conquered Assyria. There was this huge battle, and Assyria was conquered, and Egypt was defeated. The Battle of Carchemish. Some of you will remember that from your history books. 605 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar fought the Egyptians and drove them all the way back to Egypt and tried to invade Egypt, but suffered an important loss near Egypt. And he had to return to rebuild his army, return to Babylon to rebuild his army. So during this time that Nebuchadnezzar is gaining these victories, Jehoiakim realizes, hey, we need to submit to him. He's the power in the land. But as it says at the end of verse 1, he serves him for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So probably after this defeat near Egypt, when Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon to rebuild his army, Jehoiakim says, hey, we don't need to pay tribute to Babylon anymore. Egypt was able to defeat him. Egypt's maybe going to be more powerful after all. So you see the instability here. Who are we going to serve? Well, whoever has the most power at the time. You know, we're going to jump on their bandwagon, or we're going to submit to them, whoever makes us, whoever has the power to force us to submit, we'll submit to them. Problem situation, isn't it? Because they're not seeking the Lord. And all through this time, Jeremiah is bringing the word of God to them, telling them, I have ordained Babylon to conquer Judah and Jerusalem. You need to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And they're saying, no, we don't. We don't care what God says. Yeah, we'll submit to him for a time. Now we're going to rebel. So Jehoiakim rebels. Verse 2. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar did, while he's back in Babylon rebuilding his army, he doesn't want all these vassal states to achieve independence, rebuild themselves. So what does he do? He hires mercenaries. So he adds them to a portion of his army, and he sends them to do raids against these nations like Judah to keep them on edge and to keep them in some measure of subjection. Nebuchadnezzar did that. But do you notice what the word of God says? It says, and the Lord sent against him. So Nebuchadnezzar is here in Babylon. He's thinking, okay, how am I going to keep my vassal states in order? Here's what I'll do. I'll do this. I'll do this. This will work. Meanwhile, God is saying, hey, I did this. I did this. I led Nebuchadnezzar to this conclusion because I want Judah to realize she's not going to have peace until she turns back to me. And so there are all these bands coming in, annoying them, you know, causing problems here and there and everywhere. And what's the conclusion of the verse? According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Remember, this is one of the themes of 2 Kings. God keeps his word. We keep saying that, don't we? Because it's true, and because it keeps coming up. We see that again and again, chapter after chapter, we're told, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. And he spoke to the people by his servants, the prophets, and he kept it. They're not going to have peace. They're going to fall to Babylon. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. So Manasseh brought the nation of Israel to the point of no return. to the point where judgment is certain and God's not going to turn back from it. And so he's given them this assurance that the judgment is coming, even through Nebuchadnezzar and the armies that he sends against them. And also, verse 4, because of the innocent blood that he had shed, he, Manasseh, had shed blood throughout the land. He's a very violent, bloodthirsty man. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Whoa. Which the Lord would not pardon. Now, we're told again and again in Scripture, when we're given the character of God, when it's described for us that God is gracious and forgiving, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness or mercy. That's the character of God. And because that's his character, we've let ourselves think that no matter what, God will forgive us. That, well, maybe there are exceptions for people like Hitler, right? But for pretty much everybody else, you know, if you just think that God exists, he's going to let you into heaven. Or if you try to do good things, and from time to time you do a good work, or you make a sacrifice for someone else, or you basically stay away from the worst sins, that you're going to go to heaven because God is gracious and merciful. And yet, what do we see here? There comes a point where the Lord will not pardon. What a serious verse. And Judah came to that point. The Lord's not going to pardon them. The judgment is sure. The judgment on this world is sure. We're all going to stand before God. We're all going to stand before him. Now, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, Jesus came to do what? To take the judgment that we deserve upon himself. That never means that we don't deserve it. We still deserve it. It's just already been paid out. Jesus has already taken it upon himself. That doesn't make us good people that now deserve to go to heaven. We still deserve the punishment. It's just already been taken. We're freed from it. So Jesus says, when it comes to that judgment of standing before the Father to find out whether you're going to enter into heaven or not, that if your trust is in Jesus and his death on the cross as sufficient to pay for your sins, that his taking of judgment upon himself was enough to spare you, then you don't come into that judgment. You have passed out of death into life. Because your trust is in Jesus, he puts his life in you. He washes you, he forgives you, he makes you new. He cleanses your record before God. And we always remember, we don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. We never can deserve it. No matter how hard we try, we can't deserve the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. But we have it because of what Jesus did. And he opened our eyes to see our need and brought us to the point of putting our trust in him, relying on him. And now we've passed out of that judgment. But there's also the judgment seat of Christ, where we all will stand before him to receive reward or loss, suffer loss for the deeds we've done while in this body. So judgment is sure. It's coming on the land, but those who are in Christ are spared from the final judgment of hell. So here is this very serious word, the Lord would not pardon. There are things the Lord will not pardon. And the ultimate essence of that is a rejection of him as a pardoning God, right? If you look at what God has done in sending Jesus to pay for your sins, and you say, I don't need that. I don't want that. I don't believe it. God, I reject you. How is God going to pardon you? If you reject his provision of pardon, there's no pardon left, right? Is God going to pardon you if you've said, I don't need pardon, I don't want pardon, I don't like Jesus, I hate him, I hate you, God, I don't want any of this, will he pardon you? He will say, very well, I will give you what you have asked for, which is eternal judgment. There comes a point in time at which God will not pardon. And so we need to see clearly for our own sake and for the people around us who need God's pardon. We need to be praying for them. We need to be speaking with them. So God pronounces this judgment. He says it's too late for being spared. It's coming because of what Manasseh has done. And we've seen that it's not just Manasseh. It's the people of the land who have followed in Manasseh's ways. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, verse 5, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Now, how's this for confusing? The CH in Hebrew has a harder sound. It's kind of in between an English CH sound and an English cake sound. It's kind of in between there. But it sounds so close that some people even write it as a K. But that would be too close to Jehoiakim. So in most of our Bibles, it's written as a CH. And if it confuses you, just call him Jehoiachin. And that may help a little bit. Anyway, Jehoiakim dies, and Jehoiakim, his son, takes his place. Now, it's interesting, again, because of what's going on in the world at this time, there are historical records about these things, and we're told in the Babylonian Chronicle that Jehoiakim died in December of 598 BC. So then we get the normal formula for a new successor. Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So vast territory of land, including Judah and Israel, all of Palestine, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, now has conquered, has taken from Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, and he now rules it. Egypt has now ceased from being a world power. You can look in the history books and you can read about Necho and Nebuchadnezzar and how this was basically the downfall of Egypt as a world power. Jehoiakim, verse 8, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. So Jehoahaz, 3 months, Jehoiakim, 11 years, Jehoiakim, 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And here's a summary of his character. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. It's getting kind of familiar by now, isn't it? Like father, like son. Josiah was a great exception, but apart from him, we've had this whole string of evil kings. Now, one note on Jehoiakim. There's a parallel account when it talks about the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. In the book of 2 Chronicles, and in 2 Chronicles 36, it says that Jehoiakim, who is also called Jeconiah, sometimes Coniah for short, so you got to keep these things straight. Jehoiakim was actually named Eliakim. Jehoiakim was also called Jeconiah or Coniah. Got all that? Be a test afterward. I'm not going to ask you which one was called Shalom because I can't remember. But one of these three was. Or that could have been Zedekiah, who's going to follow them, who was also named Mattaniah. But how many of you have different names like that? Some people do. And it's like, well, wait a minute. I thought your mom called you this, but your friends call you this. Anyway, we won't go there. Okay, but in the Chronicles, it talks about Jeconiah there. And it's interesting when it talks about how evil he is. There's a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah that no son of Jehoiakim will prosper sitting on the throne of his father David. Well, that's interesting because what's been one of the things that's underlaid this whole book is this promise that God gave to David that one of your sons will sit on your throne forever. So there's a Savior coming from the line of David who's going to sit on the throne of David forever. And the kingly line of David is gone down through Josiah to his sons, and now the son that's on the throne is told, no descendant of yours is going to sit on the throne. You're not going to have a son that's going to be reigning in place of David. But what happens? The kingly line is broken when the nation is taken into captivity into Babylon. But if you go to the book of Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy there, it goes through Jehoiakim all the way down to a man named Joseph, who became the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Do you see the implication there? Now, we can't say this with certainty, but I think pretty certainly Joseph stood in the place of the lineage of David, the kingly line. But no son of that line, no biological son of that line, was going to sit on the throne of David, was going to be the Messiah. So it had to be someone not of the biological line, not a biological son of Joseph, but his first son through Mary. Through Mary. Now, if you look in the Gospel of Luke, you see the genealogy of Mary, and guess what? It goes back to David. So Jesus is a biological son of David through Mary. He's in the kingly line through Joseph, but neither prophecy is violated, right? You'd be looking at this and thinking, wait a minute, how can the Messiah be a son of David biologically if the king is not going to have a descendant that sits on the throne? Well, this is how. God knew how he was going to fulfill this. The word of God is not broken. God keeps his word. So, Jeconiah sits on the throne. He's evil. He's not going to have a son who's going to reign in his place. And in fact, he's going to be the last one in the last son of Josiah who's going to reign. His uncle's going to take his place when he dies. But let's pick it back up in verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. So the siege started in 598 BC. Again, the historians date the end of the siege to March in 597 BC, March 15th or 16th, by the way. They're that precise. So Nebuchadnezzar joins his servants there, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. So Jehoiakim apparently gets the idea he's not going to be able to withstand the siege. He's going to surrender. So he goes out with his family, his servants, his princes, his officers. They go out to the king and surrender. The king of Babylon takes him prisoner. Now, there's an interesting note here that if you're not paying attention, you might have missed. How is this dated? The king of Babylon in the eighth year of his reign. Oh, up until this time, how are things dated? By the reign of the king of Judah. Now, all of a sudden, again, another sign that the rule of Judah is coming to an end. Things are beginning to be dated by the reign of the king of Babylon instead. Verse 13, and he carried out from there, that he being Nebuchadnezzar, he carried out from there being Jerusalem, all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Now, interesting, one of the commentators says the word for cut in pieces could actually be translated cut the gold plating off of these things. They didn't really care about the furniture and the implements themselves. He took what was solid gold and he took the gold off of the other things that weren't solid gold. Also, verse 14, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now, if you're a math geek like I am, you might stop here and say, well, wait a minute here. Didn't he just say 10,000? And now he's saying 7,000 and 1,000. 7,000 plus 1,000 don't add up to 10,000. 7,000 plus 1,000 equals 8,000, not 10,000. So what's going on here? Well, as we have seen again and again in the Hebrew narratives, we get a summary verse and then we get more explanation. So the summary is that there were 10,000 all in all. And then what do we get in the way of a little bit more detail? It talks about Jehoiachin, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land. It had talked previously about this, including the princes, his officers. It talks about them, and then it talks about the valiant men, and then it talks about the craftsmen, right? So what do you get? You get this unknown number. Let's call it N. So we get 10,000 equals N plus 7,000 plus 1,000. Solve for N, and what do you get? 2,000. So what's the conclusion? All these other people, the king, his family, his officers, his princes, his government officials, probably his guard, all these people, there are about 2,000 of them. So there are 10,000 altogether, right? Some people look at this and say, aha, contradiction in the Bible. Almost invariably, if you just take a little time and read carefully, you'll understand where your thinking went wrong if you thought there was a problem there. So they're all taken to captivity. That's where we're going to stop this morning. But we want to reflect back on this for just a moment before we close. We're looking at a period of time when there's much conflict in the world. There's much conflict in Judah. There's a lot of turmoil going on. Judah allies herself with Babylon, then with Egypt, then Babylon takes over. We go through three kings in less than 12 years. The land is unstable because God is not ruling over them. They're not allowing him. It's not that he's not ruling over them. He still is. He's still working out his will. He is still sovereign no matter what. But there's instability because they're rejecting his rule. God's always working in our lives. Right? He's always seeking to bring us to the place of deeper surrender to him, of greater submission to him, of more full obedience to him. He's always working. And he's always working with both blessings and difficulties, trials, right? Trials or temptations or tests. He always works with both sides, and that makes things a little confusing for us sometimes. I mean, part of the reason that Israel or Judah got in trouble here is because God had told them, I want you to surrender to Babylon. And they said, no, you know, we're supposed to be free. God, you called us to be free. We're not going to surrender to them. That would be going against what God told us. Well, no, it wouldn't be, because God told them he wanted them to surrender. So when trials come into our lives, maybe you've run into someone who says, you know, well, I'm not trying to resist this trial. I'm just surrendering to it because I believe it's God's will. And sometimes it is. And we need to accept it, like Babylon coming against them. But sometimes it isn't. And God wants us to press on in him and work against the trial to bring further order in our lives. That becomes difficult sometimes to discern, doesn't it? You ever find yourself in that situation where maybe you're sick and you know you're sick because you did something stupid and you reap the consequence of it and you realize, okay, do I pray that I be released from this, or do I just let it go on, you know, pray for healing or just accept the consequences? Well, what do we really do is we do both, right? We pray for deliverance, and if it doesn't come, we accept it as something that God's going to use to grow us. I remember a time there was great turmoil in the place where I was working. It didn't seem like anybody else was experiencing turmoil. But my boss had quit, and I was technically responsible for this group of three people. And then I got a new boss, and the new boss was someone who had just moved in with one of the women in the group. He'd left his wife, moved in with this woman. I was in great turmoil, especially because I'm supposed to be the technical lead on this project, and now this woman who's supposed to be following my lead is living with this guy who doesn't understand the product yet. And so I'm praying, I got to get out of it. I can't do this anymore. I'm looking for a job, right? That's my conclusion. I can't stay here. I got to look for another job. So I'm looking for another, and every time I wanted to apply for another job, I just felt like the Lord was saying, don't do it. It's like, okay, but I can't stay here. I can't do this. You know, no, don't do it. Just wait. And I just kept waiting and waiting, and I would go home, and Diane can testify to this. You know, I'd go home, and I'd be a total wreck. I'd go pray, and I'd say, I'm going to send this resume out today. And it's like, don't do it. Okay, well, I'm going to wait another day. And what am I doing? You know, you're trying to get out of this trial, but you're not trying to get out of God's will, right? You're seeking God's will in it, and he's just saying, no, this trial is going to do you good. Just keep at it. And then all of a sudden, one day, this other guy comes to me and says, hey, have you thought about transferring to my group? No, because you don't have an opening for someone with my qualifications. He says, are you interested? I said, do you think you can change it? He says, let me try. Sure enough, boom, he changes the qualifications for his opening, and I get a transfer out of that. I'm still with the company, and it's like, ho-ho, trial's out. What do you know? Okay, so you look back on that, and at the time, you know, you think, well, wow, Pastor Greg's pretty spiritual. No, I was a total wreck. I was a total wreck. God, you got to get me out of this. And God just kept saying no. There's nothing wrong with seeking to escape a trial as long as you're not going beyond what God calls you to do, right? You seek that deliverance from him. And if he doesn't grant it, you accept that as from him. And sometimes you just keep on, or like Paul. Paul's a great example, right? God, take this thorn in my flesh away from me. Three times he prayed, and then the Lord told him, no, that's enough. My grace is sufficient for you. You're going to endure this, and you're going to be okay in it. So sometimes that's the answer. Sometimes people get this instantaneous deliverance, and we think, wow, why doesn't that ever happen to me? And it probably does more than you recognize. But a lot of times it's just you got to plod through it until the time comes. So here's Judah in this time of trial. What's God saying? Seek me. Seek me in this, and they're refusing. And what do we see? No matter what king they have, and here they just have bad kings, but even the good king Josiah couldn't bring them out of this difficulty. Why? It's all pointing forward to the Messiah, to the one king who can truly deliver us from sin, not just from political turmoil, but from the turmoil in our hearts. Only Jesus can do that. And the record of failure of other kings is just a reminder to us, don't look anywhere else. No other ruler in your life can give you the life that God wants you to have apart from Jesus. So why do we spend so much time and have so much agony because we're trying to rule our own lives when Jesus could do it? It makes no sense. So let's go to him. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word that points us again and again to Jesus, the one who can deliver us from sin, the one and only one who can deliver us from our enemy, the one and only one who can give us lasting peace and lasting meaning for life. New life in him is what we want. And so, Lord, again today, we confess our sins to you. We are not worthy of your forgiveness, but we believe you offer it to us freely in Jesus Christ. Apart from anything that we have done or could do, we turn from self. We repent of living for self. and living by self, ruling ourselves, and we turn to you. Be the ruler of our lives. Grant us fullness of life in you, forgiveness and cleansing and fresh new life in you. We want to honor and glorify you and thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.